Welcome again to another episode of What's Up, Prof. I'm Martin Smith, and this is Walter Veit.
How are you doing, Martin?
I'm well, Walter, and you?
I'm fine.
So, today we're going back to Babylon.
Yes.
And then the message has to swell into a loud cry.
And then we'll go home.
Yes. So.
Now, before we start, again, this is a summation, a summary of events. And the purpose of bringing it in this format, even though it has been mentioned in many, many previous ones in pieces, is to have one available that can be handed out to others who might be able to get an understanding of what Babylon is all about and what the loud cry is all about. So it's basically an evangelistic tool, right?
That's it, yeah. So for some people it will be revision.
Yes.
But it's always good to have revision to sharpen that mind to when you go out.
Yes.
You have your points and your ducks in a row.
Correct. And we're getting to the point where the loud cry is beginning to swell. So people need to know what it is about. And this one little package can be downloaded from the download server and handed out.
That's it. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you very much again for bringing us together. Lord, we again ask you to please enlighten our minds, bless the discussion, and help the viewers and us to spread this like the leaves of autumn. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So let us begin from the beginning, and let us see what does the Bible mean when it talks about Babylon, and how does it relate to the Old Testament. The beauty of the Bible is that it's never obsolete. It's never an old story, because even the old story are typological stories, so they're always very, very important for the times that we live in.
So, you know, that's so interesting what you're saying, because since I started realizing this through your lectures and other lectures, that this typology, if you read the Bible, it opens up so much more, because you draw it to your day and implement and see how this is still relevant today. It's actually...
And every word, you know, when the Bible says... Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And this is what frustrates me beyond measure, is when these modern translations based on those waste paper basket documents leave out words because they think it's unnecessary repetition. It's so ridiculous because it totally destroys the harmony. But in any case, we will sit with that problem till the end. So here's this picture of Belshazzar sitting at his party, and the writing came upon the wall, and Daniel was called to interpret it. And this is the writing that was written many, many tekel upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, Martin, why is mene repeated?
It's referring to two kings.
Yes, there were two rulers. And Belshazzar was the one who was in charge of the civil duties, the government as it were. And his father was the one who was interested in the religious aspects, and so he had basically reclused himself and was the religious head.
Mm. And it's important, his father was not Nebuchadnezzar.
No, no, no. So what we have here is we have two menes, and both of them have been numbered and found wanting. So, mene, mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it, both in the civil sphere and the religious sphere. It's a union of church and state. So it's very important that there is this repetition that we find here. And this was the fall of literal Babylon. And the Bible says it will never be rebuilt. Never. And it has never been rebuilt. Actually, the Bible says it will never be rebuilt and occupied. So some portions have been rebuilt as museum exhibits, but there is no city of Babylon in the world today. So this is a very interesting basic starting point with the fall of Babylon. Both aspects fell. Now, if we go to Revelation chapter 18, where it deals with the loud cry, and it says, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Now, angel is messenger, and God always works through his agents and through humanity. So this message with the power of the angel behind it is a message that must go out into the world. And we read, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Can you see that we have a repetition there again, Martin?
Yes.
There are two things that have fallen.
Yeah.
Mene, fallen. There were again two aspects, churchcraft, statecraft, and they are linked together in a unit, and they are fallen. Now, it's interesting, Martin, when we discuss this thing in the Bible, and I was doing this series on Hebrews that is going out at the moment. And there again, it became very clear that the kingly duty and the priestly duty were to be strictly separated. And if a king crossed that boundary and felt that he was a priest, then leprosy was the result,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Now, what is leprosy a symbol of?
Sin.
Sin. Now, do we have an individual on the planet at the moment who holds himself to be a king and also a priest?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, what clings to him? Leprosy.
Yes, all the sinfulness.
All the sinfulness. It's called the man of sin. And there's only one that is both a king and a priest.
Yeah.
And he's both a horn, a political power, and a woman, a church.
Yeah.
So this is what is fallen. Babylon the Great is fallen. It's fallen. Become a habitation of devils and a hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, a bird in the Bible can have many symbolic meanings. And the Holy Spirit is depicted as a clean bird, a dove. And it's a very interesting symbol because the dove is also a gentle creature. So it's become a house of every unclean and hateful bird. And therefore, we can assume there's a false Holy Spirit active in this system. And there are demonic activities going on. And then the unfortunate news is that all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the nations have drunk in her philosophy.
Yeah.
And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. So the political systems are united with her. Mm-hmm. That is an illicit union. Church and state. Fallen. And the merchants of the earth are waxed great through the abundance of her delicacies. So the economic world, is it also embodied in this system?
Definitely. This church-state system, yes.
Correct. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. She's going to be punished. And God's people are where, according to this verse? In her.
Yes. So that's why they have to come out.
They have to come out. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So if people read this verse, they will have to understand what sin is, so that we can identify the system that we're talking about here. The Bible is very clear that sin is the transgression of the law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3 verse 4. And James 2 verse 9 says, if you respect a person, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now that's a very interesting spin on the ball. Basically, what the Bible is telling you, what sin is the transgression of the law. What law? God's law, obviously, yes. Right? Mm-hmm. The Ten Commandments. So this system is a sinful system. It transgresses God's law. The Roman Catholic Church, as we know, has not only transgressed God's law, they've changed it.
Yes.
And therefore made sure that everybody else transgresses it as well, right?
Well, they think they've changed it.
They think they've changed it. But then it says here, if you have respect to a person, does that mean I may not respect certain individuals, or I may not have respect to my parents or to whatever? No. What this means is if you pay attention and listen to someone who takes you away from God's law, which is sin, then that is sin too.
Yes. Even if it looks like he's from God.
Correct. So be careful that no one deceives you, right? So if you have respect to this person, this man of sin, then you become a sinner if you are compliant to his wishes. So Babylon is a transgressor of God's law. Revelation 18 verse 4 says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, because the world will be destroyed because of sin. And God doesn't want you to be a partaker of her sin. So doesn't that mean that he wants you to keep his law and not their law?
Yes.
Okay. Why? So that you can be saved and not receive her plagues. Yeah. Verse 5 says, and her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.
It's just interesting for me, once again, the law is being put into protection, is brought together. So the law is there to protect you.
Correct. We spoke about the law of liberty, remember? It's a very important aspect. So now that brings us to the point where we can actually say, who is Babylon? Revelation 16 verse 9 gives us more clues. And the great city was divided into three parts. So she also calls herself a city. Mm. A city on seven hills. And she was divided into three parts. So Babylon consists of three components. And the cities of the nations fell. Why? Because they were complicit with it.
Yeah.
And the great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So it is also the great city that rules over the nations. And it consists of three parts. And if we go to verse 13, we see that it is the one that is full of unclean spirits like frogs. And they come out of three components, so we have the definition. They come out of the dragon component. And they come out of the mouth of the beast. And they come out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now all three of those are identified in the scripture very clearly. And the reformers made it absolutely clear that they understood that the beast power was none other than the Roman system, the Roman Catholic system. And it had unclean spirits. In other words, the spirit by which they acted was not the spirit of God. It was a false spirit. Because it was not in harmony with God's law.
That's it.
To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not in harmony with this word, there's no light in them. Now, who is the dragon? Who is the beast? And who is the false prophet? So let's just go through them and let the Bible answer. All right, let's have a look who the dragon is. Revelation 12 verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this is demonic, right? This is devilish. And that's a component of Babylon. So there must be dogmas and doctrines and teachings with which the world is deceived, that come directly from the mouth of the serpent. Part of Babylon.
That's it.
Okay. John 8 verse 44 tells us, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He's a liar and the father of it. So much of what comes from Babylon is basically lies.
It's lies and deceit.
Lies and deceit. Every single level. You cannot trust anything that comes out of that mouth. No. But the whole world is running after the beast.
Yeah, because it looks so sugar-coated and nice.
It's presented in a very nice package. And then the dragon also is deceptive. And he works in secrecy. So let's just go to the dragon's lies. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God knoweth that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So there are the three lies of the serpent. There's no death. You will not die. You will be like God. And you, in your own capacity, will be able to decide what is good and what is evil. You don't need God to tell you. Those are the three lies. Okay, we'll come back to them. The beast component. Well, Revelation 13 tells us who the beast is. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, which is the waters. So that's amongst the nations. Seven heads and ten horns. And upon his head, 10 crowns, and upon his head, the name of blasphemy. So these are the attributes that we found in Daniel chapter 7 in the little horn. A blasphemous power. And he controls the nations. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So the alliance between the dragon and this power is rock solid, right? And it has all the components of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. So it was like a leopard. It had Greek philosophy in it. It was like a bear. It had Medo-Persian philosophy in it. And it spoke like a lion, Babylonian components in it. And the dragon gave him his power. There's only one system that qualifies, Martin. Mm-hmm. And all the reformers said, this was the Roman Catholic system. We're not talking about people. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the system. Their philosophy is based on Greek philosophy. Natural law philosophy,
yeah.
Greek philosophy. Do they believe about the state of the dead, that God says you will surely die, or do they believe the serpent that you are immortal?
They believe the serpent.
All right. So we can look at that. So if we go to Revelation chapter 17, we get a little bit more information. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. So this is talking about the end time appearance of this creature, because the angel has the vials of the plague in his hand. So this is just before the end. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, which sits upon many waters. So I'll show you this apostate church, because a whore in the Bible, mm-hmm. spiritually speaking, is an apostate system. So she sits on many waters. She is represented in many nations, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So the inhabitants of the earth rather believe her version than God's version.
Yes, they swallowed all of it.
And the version that she's presenting is the version of the dragon,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah, because he's sitting behind all of it.
And he is a liar.
Yeah.
So it's based on a lie. So he carried me away in spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman, that's the church, sitting on a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now this scarlet beast is the same beast with the seven heads in different forms that we find in many, many places. Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 17, and the one that is scarlet, he comes up out of the bottomless pit. Mm. So it's demonic force. It's very demonic. And this woman, this church, was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And she has a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, sun worship was the great problem in the time of Israel, right? Now, the only church in the world that uses the symbol of the woman with a golden cup in her hand is Rome.
Yeah.
There's no other. And the Jesuits, they even depict the woman with a golden cup and the host in the form of a sun disk coming out with the letters IHS on them, which are the symbols of the Jesuit order and are Baal worship, Beelzebub worship. So mystery, Babylon the Great, and she is mystery, secret.
Everything is done in darkness and behind the scenes.
Correct. And it says on her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So this system has children.
Yeah.
And they are also harlots. In other words, they are partaking of the same apostasy that she partakes in because they have swallowed her doctrines. Mm-hmm. So who are these daughters? Now, in the Middle Ages, she had no daughters.
No, she was the only one.
She was the only one. And then Protestantism split from her. It's interesting, at the Council of Trent, when the Archbishop of Reggio walked into the council after the dispute, whether the Bible should be the standard or whether tradition should be the standard. And he said to them, you people, you keep the Sunday. This is a mark of the Roman Catholic Church, a mark of her authority. So you are not following your Bible. You are following the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Therefore, you are just
rebels.
Rebels. Mm. And then she says, I sit as queen. My children shall return to me. Today you have the ecumenical council, and they're all sitting in that council together.
Interesting.
A bundle tied together for the fire.
And who's the head? Still the mother.
The mother is the head, but interestingly, she has her own organization, and she's got all the children in the ecumenical one, but she pulls the strings, and they're returning to the mother. And I saw this woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So Martin, she rides a beast. She has political aspirations, but she also is a woman. She has religious aspirations. So let's see what the reformers did with this. This is one of the woodcuts that they made the pictures of for Martin Luther's Bible. And in his Bible, he depicts the kings of the world over here kneeling down in adoration to this beast with the woman that rides it. And on the woman, he's put the triple tiara of the Pope. So what did the reformers say? He writes here, there stand all the Pope's bulls and books in which he roars like a lion, and no Christian can be saved without being obedient and subject to him in all that he wishes, all that he says, all that he does. All of this powerfully demonstrates that he is the true Christ of the end times, or Antichrist, who has opposed and exalted himself over Christ. And he quotes Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4. For he will not permit Christians to be saved apart from his power, even though his power is nothing, neither established nor commanded by God. Finally, it is nothing but the devil himself at work when the Pope pushes his lies about masses, purgatory, monastic life, and human works and worship, which is in fact the essence of the papacy, over and against God, and condemns, kills, harasses all Christians who do not exalt and honor this abomination of his above all things. He had a way with words, right?
Quite literally.
So he called a spade a shovel. And then a very interesting story. In this woodcut, this is from different versions of his Bible. And the first one, he had the two witnesses, which represent the Old and the New Testament, right? And these two witnesses are being confronted by a dragon beast. And this dragon beast has the triple crown on its head. So obviously he's saying this is wrong. Yeah. This is the papal tiara. And he is opposing the two witnesses. And then there was a bit of backlash probably from some of the statesmen of his time. And so when the next edition came out, the same picture was there. The two witnesses and the dragon. But instead of the triple crown, they'd put a normal kingly crown on his head.
They were telling him, don't say it so blunt.
Don't be so blunt. So once Luther was convinced that the Roman papacy was the Antichrist, he wasted no time making it known in his writings and using the artist at his disposal, Lucas Cranach, to reinforce it visually. He had Cranach portrayed the beast that comes up from the abyss with a triple-tiered papal tiara to accompany Revelation 11. And in the first edition, September 1522, of his translation of the New Testament, probably at the complaint of the Imperial Council of Regency, Reichsregiment, the papal tiara had to be replaced in the second edition, December 1522, by a simple crown. So then it was not so obvious. But Martin Luther wasn't happy with that. So in the next edition, it came out with the two witnesses again, and the dragon now bigger and uglier, and a still bigger triple crown on his head.
Making it prominent.
He's making it prominent. So, however, when Luther's translation of the entire Bible was being prepared for publication in 1534, and the as yet unidentified MS or manuscript from Cranach's workshop was preparing woodcuts for it, based on large part of Cranach's previous woodcuts, the triple-tiered papal tiara was restored. And Christoph Walter, a proofreader and typesetter in Hans Luft's print shop in Wittenberg, confirmed that Luther wasn't just responsible for the translation, but also for much of the artwork. So Luther made sure that the triple crown gets put back onto that dragon in a bigger, more obvious fashion. So this has been a war that's been raging for a very long time.
Yeah, and like you can see, that same war is even within some of the people that are talking the same language.
Correct. Do we still have that same war raging today?
Same.
Don't call the Pope Antichrist.
No, don't stir.
No, no. In the ecumenical movement especially, don't do this. Don't demonize these individuals. So now we need to find out who the false prophet was. We know who the dragon was. We know who the beast is. Now who's the false prophet? Now we remember that she had children that had been spawned. The only ones that were spawned from her were the Protestant children, right? So in Revelation 19:20, it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. And then it tells us what this false prophet portion had done. It had wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. So here is a religious system where miracles play a large role to convince the people that whatever they are doing is in harmony with God, when actual fact it's against God's will, right? Yeah. So this is very interesting. They both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This false prophet should have known better. They had everything at their disposal, plus those woodcuts we just looked at. Exactly, but yeah. They're sitting in an ecumenical council with them, preaching their doctrines, keeping the papal law rather than Christ's law.
Yeah, they actually had the opportunity. They did come out.
Yes.
But then they went back.
They went back. My children will return. I will not suffer loss of children. She's very arrogant. So the second beast of Revelation chapter 13 is associated with this false prophet. And the second beast, we read about it from verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And it had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Now he had two horns. Now we've seen that there were many, many. And we also saw that there was a fallen.
Yes.
And here we have two horns. The one is statecraft, the other one is churchcraft. Mm-hmm. And they are both speaking like a dragon.
Yes, and they're part of a lamb.
Correct.
It looks like a Christian religious entity.
Yes, because there's a lamb.
That's it.
But it speaks like a dragon. Mm-hmm. Now, we know who gave power unto the first beast. The dragon. So whatever language that first beast is speaking is dragon language. Now the second one is beginning to speak like a dragon too. This is Protestant America. Mm-hmm. Speaking like a dragon. So when they get onto their pulpit, these politicians and these ecclesiastics, they speak the language of the first beast.
That's it.
And we've shown that over and over in our lectures, that they are in full harmony and even signed documents publicly in the Vatican to show that they are in harmony with the thinking of Rome.
Yeah.
And Rome is lying according to the scriptures.
That's it.
And the second beast exercises all the power of the first beast. Now, the first beast was a persecuting power. And if you didn't listen to it, then there were consequences. The Inquisition, the rack, you name it. So this second one will do the same thing. It will force people. How? It will cause the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So how do you do that? By making legislation, forcing everyone to comply to certain norms and standards which they make laws of. And those are laws which actually belong to the first beast.
Exactly.
To Rome. And how does he convince the people that God is apparently on their side?
By these miracles that we've written.
Correct. Now we know that's the false prophet that does the miracles, so let's read it over here. He doeth great wonders, and he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles. So there we have the connection. The false prophet is the one that's performing the miracles.
And he's in cahoots with...
And he's in cahoots with the first beast. So, Martin... When fire comes down from heaven, that's a symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But the birds are unclean.
Yeah.
So this is a false Holy Spirit leading people up the garden path to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. So the Protestant churches, with their prosperity gospel and miracle working gospel, are leading people back to Rome. And we've seen Kenneth Copeland do it. We've seen the great evangelical leaders do it. We've seen Rick Warren do it. We've seen all of them taking the people back to Rome. So the false prophet, fallen Protestantism, is in total harmony with the system. So the three components are the dragon, spiritism, spiritualism. The second one is the beast component, Roman Catholicism. And the third component is the false prophet. So in a sense, we have a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
all power is given unto the Son. Everybody bows down to Rome. And she dictates. And all judgment has been given unto her. She will decide what is right and what is wrong.
And this false spirit is running through all of them. And that's what's also giving them the opportunity to unite.
Correct. So they're not uniting on truth.
No.
They're uniting on error. So when we talk about the false prophet, we are talking about institutionalized false prophetic movements. The term false prophet may apply to individuals, but also to institutions. So in the days before Protestantism, there was largely only one false prophet as institution, namely Rome. When Protestantism split into factions and manifested the same spirit of persecution towards those that differed from them as Rome had done, many false prophets arose. In fact, Christ warned against these false prophets, and we read about it in Matthew and in John, and it says, many false prophets will arise, and they will deceive many. We've just heard that the second beast will deceive, right? Mm-hmm. How many Protestant factions are there in that beast?
Oh.
Thousands, right? Some claim over 3,000. Mm. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we don't have to look for individuals. We can look for institutions.
Yes.
All of these thousands of institutions that preach a gospel of prosperity and a gospel that the law is no more, but they adhere to the papal law. Amazing. Jeremiah 51 verse 9 said, we would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go everyone into his own country, for her judgment reaches unto heaven and is lifted up into the skies. So that is the warning about typical Babylon, the original Babylon. It would have healed her, but she cannot be healed. So forsake her, come out of her, right? Flee from her. Now, when would he have healed her? Well, right in the beginning. They had the opportunity. Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes.
He accepted the truth.
Exactly.
But the very next generations went back, and they went from bad to worse until Mene Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. It was over, right? So flee from Babylon, she will be destroyed. The same will happen to anti-typical Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
Revelation 19:20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. So that's the religious systems in Christianity. Catholicism and fallen Protestantism that did the miracles by which they deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone.
Mm.
The devil has to wait another 1,000 years before he gets destroyed, right?
And also, this one of Revelation, also like in Jeremiah, could have been healed.
It could have been healed. There was a Protestant movement. They had the opportunity.
Yeah,
they had the Council of Trent. They had the Word of God. No, they rejected it and placed the tradition above the Word of God. And then they had the audacity to go and dig up manuscripts out of waste paper baskets and violate the original manuscripts and bring out hundreds of versions which differ from the received text.
But is in accordance with Babylon.
With their theories, correct. So basically what we see in this world is a clash of wills. Matthew 6 verse 10 says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Martin, the will of God is only being done in heaven at the moment and definitely not in the earth. So something must happen. This earth and its rebellion must be destroyed so that the will of God can be done in heaven and in earth. Mark 3 verse 35, for whoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. So when it comes to what is the right way and what is the wrong way, if you do the will of God, then you are part of the family of God. If you do not do the will of God, I don't know you. you who practice anomia against the law of God. Ephesians 6 verse 6, not with eye service or as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Hebrews 10 verse 36, and you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise.
Yeah. So
pretty logical.
Can you receive the promise without doing the will of God?
No.
Yeah.
So where do you find the will of God?
In the law.
In the law. And you better make sure you read the right law. So if we go through all of these verses, we don't have to, but you can see the will of God, the will of God, the will of God. Fulfill the royal law, says James 2 yes. verse 8, which is the Ten Commandments. Do this. Here are they that keep the commandments and have the faith of Jesus. Yes. So the will of God is obviously very important. That's the one side.
Mm-hmm.
And the other side is the opposite of that. So what is the opposite of doing well? Well, let's read it in 2 Kings 17, verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and my statutes according to the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent you by my servants the prophets. So what is evil?
Going against the law.
Going against the law. So Babylon is a system that has done away with God's law. Idolatry is rampant. Rome took out the second commandment, which says thou may not have idols. Rome changed the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, which binds us to God as creator and redeemer, and bound it to herself,
mm-hmm.
and changed it to the Sunday. So Babylon is fallen. We've read it many times, and she has become a house of demons. I think we should understand that by now. So let's take a statement from the Great Controversy. It reads, this scripture points forward to a time when the announcement of the fall of Babylon as made by the second angel of Revelation 14:8 of Revelation 14 is to be repeated with the additional mention of the corruptions which have been entering the various organizations that constitute Babylon since that message was first given in the summer of 1844. A terrible condition of the religious world is here described. With every rejection of truth, the minds of the people will become darker, their hearts more stubborn, until they are entrenched in an infidel hardihood. In defiance of the warnings which God has given, they will continue to trample upon one of the precepts of the Decalogue until they are led to persecute those who hold it sacred. Christ is set at naught in the contempt placed upon his word and his people. As the teachings of spiritualism are accepted by the churches, there's the dragon component, the restraint imposed upon the carnal heart is removed, and the profession of religion will become a cloak to conceal the basest iniquity. A belief in spiritual manifestations opens the door to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil, and thus the influence of evil angels will be felt in the churches. It's amazing. The Jesuits even say that we can use the science revealed by demons, by the devil himself, obviously in seances and other manifestations. So they are working together with these manifestations.
And that false spirit also came in, and now it's like we just read, perceived to be the good one.
Correct. Now, just to make absolutely sure that we are not being judgmental here, we have to find the doctrines of the serpent and the lies of the serpent within the system.
Yes.
So let's go there. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, and he said unto the woman, yea, has God said? Immediately he cast doubt. And what did he say? You will surely not die. What does Rome teach? This is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Church teaches that every spiritual soul is immortal. It does not perish when it separates from the body at death. Who do they believe? The serpent or God?
The serpent.
They believe the serpent. Are they perhaps just deceived, or do they know that God said something else? Let's go there. New Catholic Encyclopedia on the immortality. The soul in the Old Testament means not a part of man, but the whole man as the living being. Similarly, in the New Testament, it signifies human life, the life of the individual conscious object. Recent exegetes have maintained that the New Testament does not teach the immortality of the soul in the Hellenistic sense of survival of an immortal principle after death. So they know.
Yeah.
The Bible doesn't teach it, but we teach it. Mm-hmm. In direct contradiction to God. That's spiritualism. That's doctrine of the dragon.
Yeah.
So, in defiance of God's word, they say, we believe the serpent. Their official doctrine.
That's it. Directly.
Now, it's interesting that both Luther and Tyndall espoused the doctrine of soul sleep. In other words, that the dead know nothing, that there will be a resurrection, either unto life or unto eternal death. Yes. Oblivion. You will die. If you sin, you will die. You won't have an intermediate state where you can play poker and have parties in a place which they glorify as hell. What about the second lie? You shall be as gods. Here's the Roman Catholic Catechism, and it says that the Word became flesh to make us partakers of the divine nature. For this is why the Word became man, and the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that man, by entering into communion with the Word, and thus receiving divine sonship, might become a Son of God. For the Son of God became man, so that we might become God. Martin, that's amazing, right?
That's New Age.
Yes, the only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in his divinity, assumed our nature so that he made man might make men gods.
Doctrine of the serpent.
Doctrine of the serpent. Presumption of the highest order. Official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. So if I sit at meal with her and say that I am one with you in your purpose, then I'm sinning against God. Right?
Yeah.
So, papal claims to divinity. Besides the numerous medieval papal claims to being God on earth, modern popes have not distanced themselves from such claims. And Pope Leo said about the papacy, "Our thoughts went out towards the immense multitude of those who are strangers to the gladness that filled the Catholic hearts. Some because they lie in absolute ignorance of the gospel, others because they dissent from the Catholic belief, though they bear the name of Christians. This thought has been and is a sort of deep concern to us." Capitalized. God said, "Let us make man in our image." This is arrogance, Martin. "It is impossible to think of such a large portion of mankind deviating, as it were, from the right path as they move away from us." Here's another God.
The little horn will speak blasphemy. Now, that's speaking blasphemous.
Correct. "And not experience a sentiment of innermost grief. But since we hold upon the earth the place of God Almighty." This is so blatantly arrogant. And seeing that they are infallible, it can never be retracted. Right?
Yeah.
So, what about the third claim? Good and evil. Catechism of the Catholic Church, Article 3, man's freedom. "God created man a rational being, conferring on him the dignity of a person who can initiate and control his own actions. God willed that man should be left in the hand of his own counsel so that he might of his own accord seek his Creator and freely attain his full and blessed perfection by cleaving to him." Is this biblical?
No.
Bible says nobody seeks God. No, not one.
Not one. This is the reason why their world is in a state that it is.
If only you have listened to my commandments, your peace would have been like a river. So who prescribes what's right or wrong? Man or God?
According to them, man.
According to them, man. This is the serpent's doctrine. This is the doctrine of the devil.
Yeah.
And if you sit in harmony with this system, you are sinning. You become a partaker. Come out of her, my people.
Yes.
So since Vatican II, a significant broad consensus on moral theological literature suggests, now let's just define who's speaking here. Richard M. Gula, Reason Informed by Faith, is a Jesuit professor of theology, right? Now, this is their Catholic doctrine. It's doctrine of the serpent. The human person is the most appropriate point of departure for elaborating on the meaning of morality in general and for providing the fundamental criteria which are necessary for dealing with specific moral questions. To say that the person adequately considered is the norm of morality does not dethrone God and raise the human person to the level of supreme value, but it certainly does. Because you're saying man is the point of departure. We don't have to listen to God.
Exactly.
Doesn't dethrone God, but it just leaves him up there. Right?
Yeah.
It sidesteps him.
Because you will know best between good and evil.
Correct. The great advantage of having an institutionalized authority in the magisterium, the hierarchy of the church, is that it provides a structure which can bring together in a cooperative and complementary way the experience and insights of various perspectives so as to reach as complete an expression of truth about moral life as possible. So where do you get your moral values from? By consensus.
Mm-hmm. And from the top leaders.
Correct. So if you have a bunch of perverts in your group, then your moral perspective and your moral benchmark will be pretty low. And if we look at the atrocities that have been practiced by this institution, mm-hmm. and the Lord has made sure that even the news media tells us of the pedophilia and the disgusting activities that take place in these institutions, if that is the moral compass whereby we judge morality, then God help us. Moreover, in the midst of so many conflicting voices telling us what to do and so many diverse communities projecting images of what makes life worthwhile, we are fortunate to have the magisterium to teach in moral matters. Now, Martin, I can just say to that, we are fortunate to have God's word to teach us in moral matters. Unbelievable. The primary responsibility of the magisterium is to help us to understand the gospel for our time and to foster our assimilation of its basic value. No wonder we have legislation that is so perverse these days, totally contradicts the word of God and presumes it to be righteousness.
Yeah, because it fits in with our time.
Correct. So the formula, no infallible decision conscious decides, is a complete distortion of the real function of conscience. Conscience needs to be informed. For Catholics to make a decision of conscience with indifference to or in spite of the magisterium would be forfeiting one's claim to be acting as a loyal Catholic and according to a properly informed conscience. Now, we just had a talk on liberty. Mm-hmm. We've spoke about conscience. Where's your conscience come from, Martin?
From that book.
From this book. Let's pick it up. Let's make sure people see this book. From there we get the information as to how our conscience should be informed. These people say no.
Yeah. They say you're not even a Catholic if you don't listen to them.
Correct.
And that also applies to all the other denominations that are now sitting in ecumenical councils with this
Correct.
Same system.
Setting aside basic doctrines of the Bible for the sake of harmony. Can two walk together lest they agree?
No. And how is your conscience going to be affected if you do this?
It's unbelievable. Now in 2018, so people will say, well, that was the papacy of the Middle Ages, right? No, this is the papacy of all ages. The authority of the Pope, part one. Here's a Catholic answers where they ask this question. In other Catholic tracts and answers, we have shown that the Church Fathers recognized that Jesus made Peter the rock on which he would build his church, that this gave Peter a special primacy, that Peter went to Rome and that he left his successors there. And then I'm just going to read the highlighted portion. Because of its superior origin, all churches must agree with Rome. This is an arrogance. It comes from their own sources.
And all are at this stage agreeing.
As far as I'm concerned, there is my standard. And their standard and their norm, they can preach as much Greek philosophy as they like, but it's not biblical. And then to be so arrogant as to enthrone yourself upon a great white throne between two cherubs with four living creatures surrounding you is a blasphemy which is unbelievable. And the present Pope has done this on a number of occasions. Mm-hmm. So he is just as guilty as his predecessors.
Because God in the Bible is pictured as sitting like that.
So is this system Babylon?
Yes.
Okay. Let's just make sure again. Let's ask the Jesuits to elaborate. So how does this influence the use of Scripture according to Rome? So, the Catholic moral tradition has laid claim to two sources for acquiring moral knowledge, Scripture and natural law.
Natural law is Greek.
Greek philosophy. Because it has been so concerned with finding a common ground for moral life, which all peoples could endorse, Catholic tradition has given prominence to natural law as the primary source of moral knowledge. Blatantly putting aside the Scriptures. While it gives the appearance of a biblical grounding, this is really arrogant, while it gives the appearance of a biblical grounding to moral theology, proof texting really does not allow Scripture to enter the fabric of moral theological reflection. Martin, if you read that, get out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sin. This system is going to go to perdition, to the lake of fire. If you want to be tied up in a bundle with it, then be sure that you'll end up in a lake of fire.
Yeah.
Because of their being subject to historical conditioning, biblical texts must be interpreted in order to be applied to contemporary situations. Mm. So rewrite the Bible as it suits you.
You know, and this sounds in a lot of different denominations already.
All the time we hear it.
We have to, higher critics, we have to apply the Bible to our time.
Whether it comes to the question of abortion, whether it comes to the question of homosexuality, whether it comes to the question of gender, no matter what we talk about, you have to reinterpret the Bible.
Yeah.
No, you read your Bible as it stands, and you bring yourself up to that standard and not the Bible down to your pathetic standard.
Mm-hmm.
Martin, I must calm down. I'm getting a little bit hot under the collar when I read about this Babylonian atrocity over here. Martin, this is an amazing little book, and it comes from 1946, Moody Press, The Bible and the Roman Church. Martin, that's not so long ago, 1946. Well, it's before your time.
A little bit
before your time.
I think it's before your time as well.
Well, by 3 years. I was almost there. But listen to what these people wrote in those days. Oh, my heart longs for theologians and preachers that will still preach the Word of God. I want my church back. The Reformers regarded the Holy Scripture as the sole rule of faith and practice. And the sons of the Reformers throw that sole rule out of the window. Torn to shreds by the deaf, impious hands of the critic. With the Bible goes the God of the Bible. And when we charge Rome with a literal idolatry for a veneration of images, relics, and so forth, she comes back with an accusation of intellectual idolatry. In that Protestantism, having rejected the God of Revelation, has created a new God, the product of apostate thinking. Rome is not afraid of modernism. It is her fruitful fishing pool, because the human heart cannot be satisfied with the vague, vaporous uncertainties of modernism. Rome addresses herself to those who are under the influence of that emasculated brand of Protestantism and offers the authority of the church founded by Jesus Christ in place of the bewildering uncertainties of indifferentism. It is so beautifully put. Mm-hmm. You know, some people will say the language is too complicated. Well, study.
Read it again.
Read it again until you understand what they are saying.
You know, I wonder what this person would have wrote if he was alive today.
Maybe he would have been so indoctrinated that he'd sit in an ecumenical council and not write anything anymore. But at least his brain wasn't tied behind his back. Mm-hmm. This was Protestantism, 1946, Martin. Yeah. What do they teach on the atonement? The most sublime heart of the gospel. Isaiah, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So there you have the Old Testament, and you have the fulfillment in the New Testament, and this is the heart of the plan of salvation, the atonement. And Rome says, no, there's no atonement. Jesus didn't die for you. You're not saved by the blood of the Lamb. That's Babylonian. You are saved by your works. So one of the works is Sunday observance. The apostolic letter Dies Domini of the Holy Father John Paul II to the bishops, clergy, and faithful. We'll only read this blue portion. Pope Leo XIII, in his encyclical Rerum Novarum, spoke of Sunday rest as the worker's right which the state must guarantee. So here we come finally to the crux of the matter. Mm-hmm. Here you have a law, which is a Roman Catholic law. And this Pope Leo, in his encyclical Rerum Novarum, which deals with the social economic order, says that the state should enforce and guarantee Sunday sacredness.
You see, here you get to the, like you said, the crux.
Yes.
Because here, the authority of God comes in contrast with the authority of the serpent.
Absolutely. So you have two contrasting authoritative statements. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy.
Why?
Because I'm your creator and I'm your redeemer. And that is why I said this is the day, the seventh day. Here comes Rome and says, no, the first day of the week. And we will do it my way, and the state must guarantee it. So when the state guarantees this, then it is doing the bidding of the first beast. And it is enforcing its mark of ecclesiastical power. And therefore, it is not the question of the day. It's a question of authority, which happens to be linked to a day. So let's just make sure. Because, Martin, we have to understand who Babylon is and why people must separate from it.
Yes, and a lot of people are confused about this mark of this beast.
Correct. So let's go a little bit deeper. This is the Catechism Explained. This is Bellarmine Forum Edition. Now, Bellarmine was a cardinal, but this is the Catechism Explained. And it talks about the commandments of Rome. And it talks about six commandments of the church. Now, these commandments of the church have got nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. It's an explanation of one commandment, namely the Sabbath commandment. So let's read of it. The six precepts of the church are an amplification of the third commandment of the Decalogue. Now, we must remember that they removed the second one, So the third one should actually be the fourth one. Yeah. So this is the Sabbath commandment, which is the fourth one in the Bible, but they've made it the third one because in their arrogance they've removed the second one so that they can practice idolatry and worship Pachamama if they want to.
Yeah.
The first precept of the church, notice again, doesn't say the Bible. The first precept of the church enjoins upon the faithful to rest from work on certain days besides the Sunday, to give thanks to God for special graces. The second precept of the church ordains the manner in which Sunday and other holy days of obligation are to be observed. The third and fourth precepts of the church oblige us to confess and communicate at least once a year. I thought the Bible says we must die daily, Martin. Once a year is enough. We don't have to worry about that. The fifth precept bids us to support our pastors. And the sixth forbids us to marry non-Catholics or to solemnize marriage at forbidden times. So these are rules pertaining to their authority to proclaim feast days. Then it says, we are under a rigorous obligation to keep the commandments of the church, not the commandments of God. For disobedience to the church is disobedience to Christ. Now this must be another Christ, because Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill it. Not one jot or one tittle will by any means disappear from the law, right? So Christ has conferred upon the church the same powers which he himself received from his Father. He said to his apostles, that the Father has sent me, I also send you. When the church enjoins anything upon us, it is the same as if Christ enjoined it. For he said, whatsoever you shall bind upon earth shall be bound also in heaven. In disobeying the church, we disobey Christ. But they forget that Christ also said that you cannot change the law. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, right? As he told the apostle, he that despises you despises me. Our Lord speaks of the church as a kingdom. He also compares it to a fold to teach us that the children of the church must obey their ecclesiastical superiors. This is arrogance of the highest order.
And that one pulls through to basically all denominations.
That's why they had to change that verse in the Bible too, right? Every society is authorized to make laws, which the members must observe. This the church does, and by her mouth God makes his will known to us. He, therefore, who wantonly violates one of the church's laws commits a grievous sin. And the Bible says, he who violates one of God's commandments is guilty of them all.
Yeah.
So we have two wills here, Martin. Two wills. This catechism continues. The rulers of the church are empowered to dispense the faithful from the observance of any of the commandments of the church for weighty reasons. Now that is amazing. So the church can make null and void its law. Whereas God's law is eternal. Not one jot or one tittle will ever be removed from the law. So if they want you to sin, they can make it null and void, yes. You want to have a party, get an indulgence.
Yeah, pay it forward.
Yes. Like that one who came to Tetzel and said, I want an indulgence because I want to commit a crime, so he gave it to him. And then he attacked him when he was going through the jungle or the forest with all the money that he'd collected from indulgences. He robbed him of that money, so they took him to court. And he showed his indulgence. He said, but Tetzel gave me...
It's okay. I've got a get out of jail free card.
Absolutely. And the judge threw the thing out of the court. This is so ridiculous. It's unbelievable. And this is the catechism explained. So let's just reiterate. The first commandment of the church, in other words, the most important commandment in the church, is the observance of Sundays and holy days. People don't realize that this is the crux of the matter. They think it's just a day. It can't be that important.
bringing it back to authority. That's why they put it the absolute.
In the first commandment of the church, the solemn observance of holy days is enjoined upon us. There are seven festivals of our Lord, five of Our Lady, and three of the saints. So here's a question. In Catholic Christian Instructed, has the Catholic Church power to make any alterations in the commandments of God? Answer. Instead of the seventh day and other festivals appointed by the old law, the church has prescribed the Sundays and holy days to be set apart for God's worship, and these we are now obliged to keep in consequence of God's commandment instead of the ancient Sabbath. So she claims that she did it. This is a crime against God. A crime which is being perpetuated to this day and is even ensconced in Laudato Si. He writes in Laudato Si, this is Pope Francis, international negotiations cannot make significant progress due to positions taken by countries which place their national interests above the global common good. So the kings of the world will have to give their power unto the beast. Mm-hmm. They cannot be autonomous. They have to do what Rome says. That's what he's saying.
Yeah.
That's what Revelation predicts will happen, right?
And we will see. It's already happening.
Correct. Then he writes there quite clearly in his encyclical, the universe unfolds in God who fills it completely. Hence there is a mystical meaning to be found in a leaf, in a mountain trail, in a dewdrop, in a poor person's face. You must discover God in all things. So he's preaching a pantheistic God and not a personal God. Mm-hmm. So he's welcome to his God, but that one is not going to be my God. And then he hammers the Sunday question. On Sunday, our participation in the Eucharist has special importance. Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, is meant to be a day which heals our relationship with God, with ourselves, with others, and with the world. It also proclaims man's eternal rest in God. Excuse me, that's in direct contradiction to the Word of God.
Yeah.
So here we have all of these elements in modern Babylon, and the churches, including the Protestant churches, are in line. So we find the Independent Catholic News saying, let's keep a jubilee for the earth, Laudato Si week, and they talk about Sunday, Creation Sunday, firstly here in a year, then on a regular basis. The Lutheran World Federation does exactly the same thing, also a jubilee, a rest for the earth. And the Sunday Alliance says the right to disconnect and the need for a European weekly common day of rest. Invitation to the European Sunday Alliance webinar 2021. So they want all you EU citizens to be subject to Sunday. Mm-hmm. Whose law is that, Martin?
Rome.
It's the mark of the beast. How prominent does the world consider Rome? And particularly the second beast of Revelation.
Yes, that lamb-like beast with this two horns.
Correct. Now here is John Carey. And as we know, he's a member of Skull and Bones. Mm. So chapter 322 of the Illuminati, which was founded by Adam Weishaupt, who was a Jesuit. And they say that he was a Jesuit that had become apostate, but no, he was just a Jesuit that had become a Jesuit with a short robe,
yeah,
and was doing the work in a clandestine fashion.
He just went undercover.
So you have the secret society, the dragon religion, and you have the kings of the world, you have the second beast, and how does he consider the morality of the first beast? Let's look at it.
You're on a very important mission here to Europe. Can you tell us, why is it important to include a visit with the Pope during your visit to Europe to talk about climate change?
Well, the Pope is one of the great voices of reason and compelling moral authority on the subject of the climate crisis. He's been ahead of the curve. He's been a leader. His encyclical Laudato Si is really a very, very powerful document, eloquent and morally very persuasive. And I think that his voice will be a very important voice leading up to and through the Glasgow conference.
How can the United States, as a superpower, and the Holy See, as a much smaller country, but nonetheless as a moral and spiritual authority, collaborate in the fight against climate change?
Well, the Holy Father is one, if not the, one of the most powerful voices on the planet. And he's been extraordinary in the eloquence of his call on people to step up and be reasonable and to live out our responsibility as human beings in caring for God's creation. And we all have to be stewards of that creation. That's his message. But because he is above politics and outside of the hurly-burly of day-to-day national conflict, etc., I think he can sort of, you know, shake people a little bit and bring them to the table with a better sense of our common obligation. And I think the Holy Father speaks with special authority to our sense of obligation to each other and the ways in which we need to all step up now together. Given the divisions of the world and some of the polarization and the ideology and conflict, that voice is more important than ever.
Now, you know what, Martin? Nothing is by chance. This interview, where did it take place? In a room under which picture?
Pope Francis.
Yes. There's this big picture of Pope Francis, and he is elevating him and lifting him up in the basket as the standard of morality.
Yeah, he says he's the standard of morality.
Correct. So Pope warns against elitism, cruelty, and extreme individualism. You may not be an individual. You must listen to the magisterium. So if you decide for the Bible, you're in big trouble. So the principle of common good in the Catholic Church and social doctrine, everyone also has the right to enjoy conditions of social life that are brought about by the quest for the common good. So the distribution of created goods, etc., this common good is defined by the papacy. Every nation and every individual must be subject to it. So the Pope calls on nations to work towards a global common good. The nation state is no longer able to procure the common good of its population alone. The common good has become global, and nations must associate for their own benefit. Is this a fulfillment of prophecy?
100%. And with those words, he actually acknowledges that everybody is on board already.
Correct. So the kings of the world, have they given their power unto the beast?
Yes.
Unfortunately. So let's just listen to what the Jesuits have to say. This is the beast from the bottomless pit opening its mouth. And it says, the common good's conceptual roots lie in Greek and Roman philosophy as the goal of political life. The good of the city, Martin, this is very important because we all know that this is the city Babylon and the tasks entrusted to civil leaders. Now, if it's based on Greek and Roman philosophy, is that biblical?
No, but it does qualify them for the biblical explanation of that beast.
Correct, because it has the body of a leopard and it has the components of Rome in it. So this is exactly what Babylon is all about. And we have to decide where our morality and our duty as entrusted to civic leaders comes from. So when these civic leaders tell us to do things contrary to our conscience and in harmony with this Babylonian system, there comes a time when you will have to say, I have to obey God more than man, right? Now, here's another one, promoting religious freedom. You know, they always talk about religious freedom, and so many people say, but Rome is for religious freedom. Mm-hmm. I mean, I've heard people from our own ranks say Rome is changed, it's for religious freedom. So let's listen to her definition of religious freedom. We hope that by showing people what our religious freedom permits us to do to serve the common good, our religious liberties will be respected. So only if you follow us in our Greek and Roman philosophy will we allow you freedom to be what you are. Yeah. But if you follow the Bible, then you are not following the common good and you become an enemy.
Yeah. So you're free as long as you do what we tell you to.
Correct. So let's just make sure. Religious liberty ought never to be collapsed into freedom of worship, because our relationship with God extends beyond worship. Martin, that is so blasphemous that it boggles the mind that someone has the arrogance and the audacity to pen something like that.
Ridiculous. You know, it's like saying with meditation, you want to go beyond what the Bible teaches.
Correct. We will tell you what you must do. Forget about this book. So, Martin, this is a very blasphemous system. And the only solution, if you want to save yourself, is come out of her, my people. Let's just make sure how these people think. Let's ask another Jesuit, Paul Netter, to tell us how he perceives religion. For Jesus, the spirit-filled prophet, that's enough to make you nauseous already, right? The focus of his life and relationships was the reign of God. That meant he was not, as his followers have often been, church-centered. His primary concern was not to increase membership of his own movement or community. Rather, it was to transform people's hearts so as to transform their society. My kingdom is not of this world. He didn't come to change the world. He came to call people out of the world. Mm-hmm. This is the opposite of the gospel. That's it, he writes. That's the crux of the problem. Christian dualism has so exaggerated the difference between God and the world that it cannot really show how the two form a unity. Martin, the Bible says quite clearly in James 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And this man says that they're one and the same.
It's so distorting, this also love your neighbor thing. Because loving your neighbor according to the Bible is also trying to save him.
Jesuit thinking. And I would like to remind people that the present Pope is a Jesuit. Jesuit thinking is from the bottomless pit. It is a negation of the Word of God. It is an elevation of the word of the serpent. It is satanic. So when the Bible says Babylon has fallen, and power unto the beast, Revelation 13 verse 4, they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him. This is now the first beast. So when you obey its dictates, you're actually worshiping the dragon. Yeah. You're not worshiping Christ. And the second beast, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed, is this power of church and state dictating papal morality to the world.
Yes. All the kings and all the merchants.
Everybody. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. So here's the Journal America. This is the Jesuit Review. It's the Jesuit Journal. Pope Francis and 40 faith leaders call urgent action to combat climate change. Future generations will never forgive us. So when they talk about climate change, they have a hidden agenda.
Yes.
Definitely have a hidden agenda.
If his encyclical on the environment tells you one of its main things is we have to keep Sunday holy, then obviously it has to be incorporated into the plan that they have.
Correct. So again, they're working in an underhand way. And here is the article from Earthbeat. 102 faith leaders rally for 100% clean energy as key cog in Biden's job plan. Now, we don't have to read everything here. It's just interesting that 3,000 faith leaders and 100 pastors, professors, and evangelical leaders are all on board with the same agenda.
Yes. So the false prophets have joined with...
So the false prophet is part of Babylon. And they're proclaiming a message in unity. And they will be destroyed. And if you don't want to be destroyed with them, what must you do?
Come out.
You must come up. Pope Francis joins with CEOs of Fortune 500 companies to form a new council focused on creating a more equitable economy. Martin, is the economy associated with the system?
Yep.
Will the economic power be used to force your will?
Yes.
Yes. You won't be able to work for them. You won't be able to buy. You won't be able to sell. So the whole package has come together. Then Biden went to meet the Pope just before the COP26. Martin, and then you have Pope Francis encourages teen climate activist Greta Thunberg to continue her fight. Here you have a young woman who tells children not to go to school, to boycott, to riot, to picket. Is this in harmony with God's way of doing things?
No.
So whenever I look at it, I see this Pope and I see the world leaders and I see the churches marching according to his tune, but his tune is not in harmony with the music of the Bible.
And even the Lord warned us, I'll put children in charge of you.
Correct. Now, we also know that the dragon has secret components, right? And he works in secrecy.
Mm-hmm. Mystery.
And God has done nothing in secret. So why do they depict this young girl always with closing one eye? Because this is an occult message. So the Pope works with secret societies. There's no doubt about it because John Kerry is one of his main allies. And he belongs to Skull and Bones. Yeah. So what do you expect? They work with secret societies. They work through Freemasonry. They are the masters of Freemasonry. The Jesuits have Freemasonry worshipping their IHS, Baal worship. Is this a pure chance picture or is this a signal picture? The Guardian, right? So we must also recognize the dragon in terms of the secret societies and how they work to get all the politicians on board and all of those things.
You cannot split this. It is such an important part of them that you have to put it out there that people can realize this.
Correct. And if you go to the Spirit of Prophecy, you read this amazing statement that all need wisdom carefully to search out the mystery of iniquity that figures so largely in the winding up of this earth's history. God's presentation of the detestable works of the inhabitants of the ruling powers of the world who bind themselves into secret societies and confederacies, not honoring the law of God. So we know that secret societies are also working behind the scenes to bring about the events portrayed in the Bible. There is not a politician. Let's not be quite that drastic. There is hardly a politician that is not in some way roped, especially if he's high up, roped into this kind of alliance. Genesis 6 verse 5 said, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. So this is what we have, Martin.
That was in the days of Noah, and it said that as in the days of Noah, it will be.
Correct. So if we go to these secret societies, we don't have time to do a lecture on secret societies. But if you go to the encyclopedia.com, you'll see that the United Nations organizations are based on occultism. They're not based on scripture. An organization founded in 1932 to apply the teachings of former theosophist Alice A. Bailey. in the social context, specifically to improve human relations in the world. She founded the Arcane School to propagate the theosophical teachings that came through her channelings from the Tibetan master. This is something strictly forbidden by God. This is spiritism of the highest order. And the organization supports the work of the United Nations and is an officially recognized and accredited non-governmental organization. They're working with the devil directly. Yeah. And the Theosophical Society was Lucifer Trust, which then became Lucis Trust. So its activities had been the formation of triangles, linkage of individuals who employ constructive thought in a daily meditation of groups of three, visualization, great invocations. This is occultism of the highest order. And this is part of the Babylonian system. It works in secret. So just for clarity's sake, let's show that little video. Again, to show how the politicians, the religious leaders, and the media, and all of the entertainment world basically is part of the system. Babylon is a huge component. Come out of her, my people.
And this is the sign of the master of the second veil. See? Purely Masonic. You don't pick this stuff up off the street. Now, this is how it's generally executed in the public arena. So when you see this, or this, you know for certain where it comes from and who they belong to. Look at Kramer on the front page of the privately circulated Freemason magazine, officially a Mason, like fellow brother Tony Abbott, and he's doing this.
Martin, if we can start wrapping it up, I don't think we have to say anything about what the people just saw. We've shown it before, but for the sake of completeness, mm-hmm. to have it in one package, yeah. we put it into this presentation as well. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, we read, "Take heed unto the self and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee." Don't get sidelined by the teachings of the serpent. 2 Peter 1 verse 19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." Don't ignore the Bible. Don't listen to what comes out of the mouth of Babylon. Separate yourself from them. And that is why Revelation 18 verse 4 comes down to our time and reaches basically the fullness of ripeness in our time. Yeah. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." So if you are in any system, Martin, that is associated with Babylon, mm-hmm. either through ecumenical councils or through secret societies or through political affiliations,
or through the teachings that you sit in your denomination,
because they're affiliated with them, then come out. "That you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." And with Joshua 24 verse 15 we want to say, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose thee this day who you will serve." God don't force you.
No.
"Whether the gods of your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is the final decision for humanity. You're either with this system or you are against this system. There's no halfway measure.
No.
May God give us all the wisdom to choose God's way over man's way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Babylon has fallen. And I hope through this presentation that it has been made abundantly clear that she has been fallen in a long time already. But in particularly in the time that we are living in, she's coming together in this terrible triune union. And she will prescribe her dictates and her dogmas and her wine for all humanity to drink. Help us to separate ourselves from the system, that we be not partakers of her plagues and do not perish in her sins. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.